Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I've been for like 3-4 days now, you can probably hear it in my sinuses. I've been fighting a sore throat and a sinus thing and all the post-nasal misery and all that stuff. So hopefully my voice will hold out fine this morning. I might have to drink a lot of water to get through it. I'm going to be taking my time this morning because this next section of John 6 is admittedly very difficult. The language that Jesus chose to use was purposefully shocking. He did it on purpose to drive away people who had been following him to get out of it what they could get out of it. They wanted the bread. Now, I have to give credit to Steve Wellum, my friend, doctor and professor up at Southern Seminary. His teaching on John 6 emphasized a historic point that I'm going to emphasize for the next 5 minutes because it helps us, I think, to really get the historic context in which Jesus was speaking these words. When we say the word bread, that doesn't mean a lot to us. Anybody here eaten a piece of bread lately? Sure. You could have had wheat bread or oat bread or white bread or Wonder Bread, or and you got your bread by going to the grocery store. You get some bread, it's neatly packaged, it's pre-sliced, you throw it in the toaster, you slap some butter on it, jelly, bread. So we don't feel the impact of the word bread in this passage. In the first century, typical day of labor would get you a denarius, 2 cents more or less. 75 to 90% of your day's wage went to food. Every day was about obtain food. And you would go out and work all day for you and your family to have some food. And the primary staple food in the Middle East was bread. That was the relatively inexpensive, widely available staple food. Fish was usually second on that menu because there were the seas there and the Mediterranean and the Aegean and all that where you could get to the fish. But the further inland you went, the harder it is to get the fresh fish. Bread is a staple in their diet. Now, throughout the Bible, God promises his people two things. He doesn't promise you a nice house. Nowhere in the Bible do you get the promise of a car. He doesn't promise you a groovy haircut. As I think I'm proving. In the Bible, God promises his people two things, something to eat, something to wear. And he promises that on a daily basis. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised tomorrow's food. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised tomorrow's clothes. In fact, you're told that you don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. And so Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow. What will I eat? What will I wear? Those are the kind of things that the Gentiles worry about. He says, your Father knows what things you have need of. So if today you had something to eat and something to wear, God did his job. Now, let me just modernize the context for a moment. Because Jeff and I have been having conversations. Len and I have been having conversations. Tom and I have been having conversations. John and I have been having conversations about the economy as it is right now, the times in which we live. And it's true that if the economy continues going the direction that it's going, we will all have to do with a little less. Some of us will have to do with a lot less. And because we have already become accustomed to how much we have, we think that this is God's standard for us. And so if in the course of time, God takes away some of our stuff, we start thinking we're being punished in some way. We're suffering some kind of hardship. we're going to have to drive that car a little longer or wear those clothes a little longer or make do with a little less. But we have to remember the perspective that as long as God gave you something to eat and you had clothes on your back, God did what he promised for today. And so if you don't have a closet full of clothes, or if you have to make the clothes you have go a little longer, you've got clothes on your back. If you're down to eating bread and fish, so were they. You understand me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, bread was such an important staple in day-to-day life in the Middle East, as Jesus was walking around talking among Israel, that even when they came to him and said, teach us how to pray, he included in that prayer, give us our daily bread. So you would go to God and say, feed me today. And the food staple for today was bread. And as I said, 75 to 90% of what you made in a day from all your back-breaking labor went to bread. Now in that context, where the necessity of bread is the staple that gets you through another day of life, that's the context in which Jesus walks up and says, I'm the bread. He's not just saying, I'm comparable to the manna. And he's not just saying, I'm part of a well-rounded breakfast. He's saying, I am the staple food of life. And unlike the bread that Moses ate with the children in the wilderness, and then they died, I am an ever-living bread that leads to everlasting life. So the equation between bread and life, is a constant throughout the rest of this conversation. And you have to feel the weight of that to understand that when Jesus says, I am your sustenance, I am good food, you have to understand that he's saying, I am that staple in your diet that gives you life. You got it? We are so spoiled where food is concerned because we do live in a time, in a place where the highest quality food in the history of the world is available at a drive-thru. And we forget that. When was the last time that you went to a drive-thru and were really concerned that you were about to ingest botulism or something, you know? Whatever else you want to say about the Food and Drug Administration, they do a reasonably good job of keeping the food supply reasonably good, better than in the history of the world. So we have to count our blessings there. Yes?
I mean, we've become so spoiled, we've actually gotten to the point where we can sacrifice nutrition for taste.
Absolutely.
Like, you know, the people on the other side of the world to say, well, I eat more because it's less nutritious, but it tastes really good, they would be like, what are you doing?
Exactly. Are you crazy?
Yeah. So the most amount of nutrition I can get from the smallest package because that saves me money.
Right. You know? And that's all I get.
Spend more.
I think it's funny that we're so spoiled that not only will we trade vitamins for sugar, but we'll pay the same price for less food.
Right.
We'll go through and say, more. I'll have the $4 sandwich, hold the pickles and the lettuce and the tomatoes, but I'll still pay you for those.
Yeah.
We're so spoiled with our food.
Bottled
water, a perfect example. Exactly. Do you have your hand up?
I was just going to say that, you know, 3-4 generations back, I mean, we had parents and grandparents that were growing food. We don't even do that anymore.
No.
You know, nobody has a garden anymore.
Yeah.
And that's what people had to do. I mean, I know Sammy's grandfather, they had 10 children. He had to have a huge garden to feed these people. He didn't go out. He was a farmer. That's what he did.
Mm-hmm.
So, and my grandfather was the same way. He was a sharecropper. He farmed. And that just amazes me that in those 3-4 generations, we've lost that.
Mm-hmm. We absolutely have. Yes, sir.
And back a little while ago, general stores, you didn't go to a general store to buy food. You went to a general store to buy tools and stuff to make food.
To make food.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly right. So, all that being true, it's difficult for us now, where we are in the 21st century, it's hard for us to feel the weight of the bread language. That was the point of all that introduction.
But I want to say, I put the most nutritious grain was barley. That was God's
grace to the very poor.
Yeah.
It was the cheapest grain, and it was the most.
And the most nutritious, and the most plentiful. Right. Yep. So now we are in John 6, and we're going to start in verse 41. The discussion so far has been in verse 31, when they demanded some kind of sign from Jesus. They said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, so do us a sign, show us. They're asking for food, feed us every day. You can see now why the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and everybody got all the bread and the fish they wanted. You can see why this was such a significant miracle in their lives. Of course they would get up the next day in the same wilderness where there was no food the previous day. They'd get up the next day, and rather than go into the cities and towns and try to find food, they would go find the one that fed them. So they go chase after Jesus. He fed us yesterday. He can do it again today. Let's go find him. And when they find him, he says, you're not following me because you saw the miracles. You're not under any conviction that I am Messiah. You're chasing me because you got food. And then they say, well, do a sign. Show us a sign. Our forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. He equated himself with the manna. They were saying, we ate the manna that fell down every day from heaven. Our fathers ate the manna every day that came down from heaven. And so they said, do that, feed us, and that would be a good sign. If you want to prove you're God, God fed our forefathers, so now you feed us. And then we'll say, you're God. And he explains to them that this is not about physical bread. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They reject this notion because, of course, they're in the flesh, they can't understand these spiritual ideas or spiritual principles, and so they say, how can you come down from heaven? We know where your house is. We know your mom. We know your dad. You came from Mary. You did not come from heaven. So they said to him, verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Toward the end of last week, the last Sunday, toward the end of the message, Jeff made a very important point that I'm going to stress again. There's only one set of people who are the focus of Jesus' statements when he says things like, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, then there's a group of people who have been drawn. That group of people who have been drawn do come to Christ. He said previously, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So everyone the Father gives do come to Christ, every one of them. There's none left out. And all of them who are drawn, who come, receive eternal life. So it's impossible to say that God draws everyone, or else the end result would be everyone has eternal life. There is a group in humanity who are the people that Jesus said are drawn, are receiving eternal life, and do come to Christ. That's absolutely sovereign election. It's Jesus teaching that election. And it's Jesus saying there are people who cannot come. Now, I've been engaged, as happens so frequently, but I've been engaged here recently in an online discussion with one of those people who at this moment in their life cannot come, cannot see it, doesn't understand it, doesn't get it, hates it. But here's a really interesting universal outcome of these conversations. The conversations always start with, I reject Christianity. I reject your Bible. I'm not even sure that I believe in God. And so they make those kind of grandiose statements, and they plant their feet, arms akimbo, and tell you how much they don't like your God. And then when you say to them, well, I'm not surprised by that, he didn't pick you. You don't believe because you can't believe. You don't believe because that sovereign God that you don't believe in, who you hate, you're his enemy. And he sees you as his enemy, and he hasn't chose you, and he hasn't drawn you, and therefore that's why you don't believe. Those same people who a minute ago said they didn't even believe in that God get very upset when you tell them that that God they don't believe in doesn't like them. They get all upset. Get mad at you and say, well, how can you talk like that about God? How can you say, oh, well, then your God's a my... What do you care? You don't even believe in my God. I'm telling you that my God didn't choose you. So what do you care? The God you don't believe in didn't choose you. There, run with that. They can't run with it. They get mad. What do you mean God didn't choose? See, humans love the idea that they can reject or accept God whenever they want. But he can't. When you tell them that he's the one rejecting or accepting, even if they didn't like him to start with, they're angry at him. That's not fair.
It's fair for them to do it. It's not fair.
Right. It's fair if I reject God. But it is not fair if God rejects me. That God that I don't even believe in to start with and am an enemy of and hate anyway. It's really quite remarkable. So the last couple of days, I have gone through that process yet again. And for the first time, it struck me how universally these conversations end up with the person who didn't like or believe in God anyway getting mad when you tell them that that God rejected them. But that's the way Jesus just poised it. Jesus just said, no man can come to me except the Father draws him, which means there are people who can't come. And they hate that news, which is why they're all going to leave. And that didn't stop Jesus from saying it because it's true. Mike, you talk, I'll drink. Water, I'll drink water. I'm sorry.
You had your article that you had this morning at 8 a.m., and I checked the online. We got the paper, but I like to check the online because they have the comments.
Is it online?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I haven't looked.
The beauty of it is that yesterday there was one comment, and the one comment was from somebody who was not only negative, but their highly educated comment was something like, you know, the people still believe these 2,000-year-old myths is ridiculous anyway, and to have somebody write like an article about them is just, you know, further proof of how pointless it all is. Yeah, I mean, it wasn't exactly those words, but that was the sentiment.
That's okay. Those were very close to exactly the words in the conversation I was just referring to.
But I mean, I just thought it was interesting that this is the same conversation you're talking about, and that there's only one comment, and the one comment is the same.
Is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, like I said, there is a sort of universality to it. The people who reject it love to go to, well, people are smarter now than they were 2,000 years ago, and so those people back then could believe stuff like that, and that's why Christianity got a foothold. But we're much smarter now, causing me to say things like, really, 2 world wars, millions of babies being aborted, and Barack Obama, and we're smarter? This is smarter? Is that what this is? Who else had their hand up? I saw another hand. Yes?
May I read the next few lines when you move on, because I really...
Yes, well, let's move on. You go ahead and read them.
Okay. It's, of course, it's said in verse 47, most...
Well, we're not at 47 yet. We're at 45.
Start at 45, Jake.
So hold on to that thought.
Okay.
And when we get to 47, you're going to get to read it.
I was reading it.
Okay.
My fault.
So, now, verse 45 is a continuation of this same thought. The thought is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now he goes to Isaiah to make his point. In fact, it's Isaiah 54:13 he's quoting from. And he says, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. And actually what Isaiah wrote concerning Israel and their future was that the sons of Israel would be taught of God. And so he's saying, no one can come unless the Father draws him. Here's what the drawing looks like. The drawing is, you'll be taught of God. And what does the teaching of God result in? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now that's his way of saying, if you don't come to me, you are not taught by God. Now, why is it that you are not taught by God? Is it because God was just out there standing on a street corner teaching whosoever will? Or is it because God teaches his people? Well, in the context of God drawing particular people and those other people cannot come, it's very clear that what he's saying is God's people get taught by God, and the end result of that teaching is they believe in Christ. Now, that divides all humanity. You either believe in Christ, proof positive that you've been taught of God, which is proof positive that you've been drawn by God, or you're in the camp that is designated as cannot. And those are the only two groups. Now, I have to stress one more time, I didn't make this up. It's exactly what Jesus taught. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. In that single sentence, he has now divided himself away from all humanity and said, you're all the ones who need to be taught of God. I am the bread from heaven. I came down from heaven. I've seen God face to face. Therefore, I'm the authority here. Anybody who has any other opinion than my opinion is a wrong opinion, because none of you have been where I've been or seen what I've seen. None of you know what I know. Therefore, I can say to you that if you're taught of God, you would come to me. Now, notice, by the way, in the largest context, that he's saying this to people who he already knows are about to leave. You would think, if he were really trying to build a church based on numbers or on making himself more approachable and acceptable, you would think if he knew these people were about to leave that he would say, wait, before you go, let me get you some bread. That's what you came for anyway. I know what you came for. In fact, I took a survey. I went through the neighborhood and I took a survey. What do you want out of a church? And then I made sure that I supplied that for the church. And you all want bread, so therefore bread and fish for everyone. Yay, it's my church. I'm sorry, has anybody here taken part in one of those surveys? Yeah. See, Jesus just doesn't act like that. Jesus continues to place himself at the center of the religious universe and say, what you do with me, what you think of me, your relationship with me decides your entire eternity. And everybody who's drawn from God, drawn by God, comes to me. Now, I don't care how sincerely you attempt to approach God through Bhagwan Rajneesh. I don't care how sincere you are about Buddha. I don't care which Hindu god you've chosen to follow. I don't care if you think Bahu'u'llah is the way to go. All of those are evidence and proof that you have not been, according to Jesus and according to Isaiah, you have not been taught by God. Because everyone who is taught by God comes to Christ. Why? Because he's the one that came down from heaven. He's the one that sees the Father face to face. He's the one that always does the will of the Father. Do you see how exclusive Jesus is making himself? Because one of the other things that people really get on me about and really dislike about the kind of Christianity I preach, which I am convinced is just the straightforward biblical Christianity, one of the things they really dislike about it is that it is exclusive. As Len said a moment ago, that's not fair. They don't like the idea of a God who can pick and choose. They really like a God who's just waiting up there hoping somebody will like him. One of the questions that I was asked this week, as a hypothetical, was, well, what would happen to God if all the Christians in the world stopped believing and if nobody read a Bible anymore, what would happen to God? My answer to him was, if nobody read their Bible and nobody believed in God, he would sit on his throne being God anyway. because he's not dependent on the ratification of any of his creatures in order to be God. He was God before there was anybody. He was God before he made anything, and he was fully satisfied in being God at that moment. So just because creatures decide they don't like God, people think that God is so concerned about humans' opinions. And he's not concerned in the least about human opinions. So then I explained to the fellow I was having the conversation with that the reason his hypothetical was wrong is that it's based on a wrong-headed principle. The church did not spring into existence because people decided. The church is God's enterprise of creating a people for his son's glory. Therefore, if you say that everybody would stop reading their Bible and stop believing, you would have to go back to the first cause and say it is actually God who is now working in opposition to himself, who has abandoned his plan, who's not keeping his promise to his son, and is no longer saving people. That's the only way that people will stop believing, because people didn't start believing on their own. People don't sustain their belief on their own. Everyone who's taught of God comes to Christ. And you won't come to Christ until you're taught by God. So if it's God doing the teaching, if it's God who's sending the Spirit, if it's God who's securing you in Christ, if it's God who's doing all that, then trust me, the Church of Jesus Christ is fine. He knows what he's doing. He said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that means that human beings will always have a Church of Jesus Christ living in their midst until the day that Jesus removes it from the planet. And even then, when they're gone, it's not because they quit believing. It's because their faith finally became sight. You understand?
He's the entrepreneur.
He is. He's the cause. He's the sustainer. The author and finisher of our faith. Humans love their hypotheticals. Mm-hmm. Humans love to create the conundrums that they can't handle, and then they think they fooled God. We're now at verse 47, which James is going to read for us.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead.
What Jesus is saying here is, since they're insisting on physical bread, and since they're wanting a miracle, and the kind of miracle they're wanting is equatable to give us bread from heaven, our forefathers ate the bread that came down from heaven, give us that kind of bread, and then we'll follow you, then we'll believe you. We'll make you Messiah and follow you and make you king if you do these miracles for us, which is why his answer to them is, you can't believe. If it weren't for God teaching you, you wouldn't believe. So don't tell me that if I do a miracle and feed you for 40 years, you're going to believe. So his point is, oh yeah, your forefathers, they ate that bread for 40 years. And how much good did it do their faith? None, they're dead. They all died in the wilderness. The first generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, the reason God marched them around in the wilderness for 40 years was so that the first generation would die in that wilderness. And he took the second generation with Joshua leading them into the promised land. And so he corrects their theology. Notice that they come to him with a faulty theology. Jesus corrects their theology and uses the word of God to do it. He's quoted Isaiah. He's reaching back to Exodus. He's using what is already written in order to correct their errant thinking. So I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. That's a huge contrast between bread that gives life and the manna that produced nothing more than physical sustenance until their bones were strewn in the wilderness. Jesus is saying, that's a type, that's a shadow, that points at me, but I'm different than that. Here you are still wanting that. You still want those kind of miracles that your forefathers had, but those miracles didn't produce everlasting life. I'm the bread that produces everlasting life because I'm everlasting, because I've been with the Father, because I come from heaven. I am a completely different, better bread that gives you eternal sustenance. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now at that moment, you can understand why the Jews would say, okay, now we've gone too far. I was with you as long as you were talking about bread and you were giving us bread and there was fish involved and you were doing some teaching and I was kind of following you, but you are now advocating cannibalism. That's what he said. The bread I will give you is my flesh. Now, he doesn't stop there. He drops that like a bomb into the middle of the conversation, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 52, the Jews therefore began arguing with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They completely understood what he said. People would like to say, well, he didn't mean my flesh is good food. That's not what he meant. They understood what he meant. He said, I will give you my flesh to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Not content with cannibalism, he went to vampirism. He's saying, you need to eat my flesh, you need to drink my blood. Can you see why they were upset? Mm-hmm. And so, not content with that, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I abide in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats from me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever. What's he talking about? Isn't that a tough passage? Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, the end result of this conversation is that he said these things in the synagogue and he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, well, this is a difficult statement. You think? And then they said, who can listen to this? Who can hear this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at him, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What about this? What then if you behold the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? You don't like the fact that I'm talking this way? You don't like the fact that I'm pushing people off and saying you can't believe unless it's given to you? You don't like the fact that I'm saying you have to be drawn and taught of the Father and everyone who is will come to me? You don't like the fact that I'm saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? You don't like all that? What if you were to see me sitting on the throne I came from? Would you then say, well, I guess he knows what he's talking about? What if you were to see me rise up, ascend to where I was before? It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew. They didn't walk with him anymore. And Jesus gets down to just the 12 and says, are you also going away? Because it's a hard teaching. Now, I've listened to preachers and read commentaries, and there's a lot of information out there, at least by the brave writers, who try to wrestle with that passage. And I think I've come to a reasonable resolution that I can live with. But if you disagree, if you have a different view of it, then by all means, I'm willing to hear other views. Now, Steve Wellam's view on this was that it was Jesus' way of saying that all food, since he was talking of himself being the bread, that all food inherently requires death. That in order for you to eat an animal, it has to die. Eat a chicken, it has to die. Eat grain, the grain dies before it becomes the bread and you get to eat it. So he says Jesus is drawing a parallel to saying eternal food, eternal nourishment, my body has to die in order to give you eternal life. And I think that's an interesting overview of it, but I don't think it's the end of it. Something that we see Jesus do all the way through his ministry is that when he's talking to those who are on the outside, those who cannot believe, one of the things he does is he speaks to them in these ways that leaves them confounded, frustrated, angry, and they leave. He uses this kind of language on purpose to drive people away who aren't going to believe anyway. But then when he's alone with his own, he explains to them. For instance, he told the parable of the sower, and he talked about the four kinds of soil, and talked about the sower going out to sow, and talks about the birds taking some of the seed, and talks about the rocky ground, and talks about the good soil. And when he gets done, he goes into the house with his apostles, and they say to him, "Why do you talk in parables to them?" And he says, "It's given to you to know the truth. But to them, it's not given. So I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and be converted, and I would heal them." In other words, Jesus says, I tell them the truth, but I tell it to them in a way that's cloaked because they don't believe it, and they can't believe it, they're not going to believe it, and I don't tell it to them. And then they say, "Well, then tell us the parable." He says, "Sure." And he explains the parable point for point because they are his. So when talking to those who don't believe, who aren't drawn, who cannot believe, he states hard truths in ways that drive them away. But then when he's with his own, he explains. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Turn to Matthew 26.
Jim, it's interesting. Jesus talked about, you know, explaining to them, this is why I speak in parables. Because to you it's been given to know. And that very saying, you've made fun of those things in the past where churches have like the Andy Griffith Bible study and all these other Bible studies. Those come out of a company, by the way, if you look them up. And that's their whole thing, if you go to their site, is that, well, Jesus spoke in parables to tell a good story. So that's why we, that's their justification for having these Andy Griffith Bible stories or Happy Days Bible stories where we go through the little story of the show and what did we come away with that and how can we relate that in our lives? It's complete opposite of what Jesus said.
Right.
The purpose of the parables
were. Right. So, Jesus' parable was to cloak the truth.
Right. Which they're doing a good job of.
Which they're so they're doing a good job using Andy Griffith to cloak the truth.
Yes, they are.
This is the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 26 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26. Now Jesus finally is alone with his apostles. Other than what we just read in John 6, Jesus never returns to the conversation about his flesh being food and his blood being drink. He says it. It drives the crowd away, and he never returns to that topic until the end of his ministry, when he is alone with his apostles. And this is what he says to them. 26:26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat this, it is my body." That's interesting language. First off, Jesus' flesh and blood was still on his bones when he said the bread was his body. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus did not teach transubstantiation at this moment. Jesus did not say that when he said a prayer that the bread became his physical body. That teaching isn't in there. What he did was he took a piece of bread that everybody recognized as bread and said, "Now eat this, this is my body." He's beginning to explain, I believe, how it is that he could make the statement he made in John 6. How he could say to those on the outside, "You do have to consume my flesh and my blood." And they would walk around, even his disciples would walk around saying, "How? How do we do that? Especially considering that that same body, that flesh, that blood, was the sacrifice at Calvary, and that same body was the resurrected body that was as comfortable sitting at the right hand of God as it was frying fish at the Sea of Galilee. That body remained his body. At no point did Jesus ever give up his physical body and say, now here's the fulfillment of what I'm talking about. Go ahead and eat this. But what he does do among his disciples is explain to them and say, here, this bread that I've blessed is my body. Take it and eat. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. That's important, because he just said, this is my blood, and then he called it wine. He did not say, this is my blood, hucus corpus meus, and then it became blood. He said, this is my blood, and I won't drink of the fruit of the wine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So even he recognized it as still being wine, but he said, this is my blood. So now he has given his disciples, and it's been passed down to the church for 2,000 years, the ordinance of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And in that process, we consume the blood and the flesh of Christ, not the physical blood and flesh, because he just got done saying, these words are spirit. The flesh profits nothing. This is spiritual teaching I'm giving you. Now he gives them the fulfillment of it. Here's the bread. It's my flesh. Here's the wine. It's my blood. Now consume it. Because all those people who were taught of God, all those people who were brought to Christ, all those people who have faith in his finished work, memorialize that finished work. And we're going to be doing that over homecoming weekend here and teaching yet again on the finished work of Christ, which we memorialize with the bread and the wine the same way he did. And thereby we fulfill and complete John 6 in that we do consume the flesh and the blood, and we do it in such a way that it reminds us of his death, which is exactly what John 6 is talking about, that he must die in order that we eat the eternal food. Do you see how the pieces all fit together? And do you see how Jesus said to the people who couldn't believe something that drove them off? He then took it to his apostles privately and said, now let me tell you what the fulfillment of it is. And that's perfectly in keeping with how he acts through his whole ministry in dividing between those on the outside and those that he's saving. Now, does anyone have anything to add to that? Because that is my best understanding of it at this moment in time. Because like I said at the beginning, John 6 is a tough passage. But that I find to be the most satisfying explanation.
It's so true. There will be no life except for Christ's blood and Christ's body.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
Now, you can take all the bread and wine if you want to. But if there had not been.
Exactly right.
And flesh of Christ.
Totally. Exactly. So it's not really the wine and the bread that has the life in it, is it?
No.
So the wine and the bread becomes a token of the real flesh and the real blood that did purchase our eternal life. Right. So again, the pieces all fit.
But that he gave them a way to appropriate it to themselves.
Exactly.
There's been no way to appropriate it. Yeah.
And they appropriate it to themselves through a process that is a spiritual process.
In faith.
Right, in faith, because he's been talking this whole time about spiritual bread that leads to eternal life while they kept looking for physical bread. Right? Right. Mike, you have anything?
Yes. Gladys brings up a very important...
You're going to have to speak up.
Gladys brings up a very important point. The whole communion process is one of faith. It's not one of a process of transubstantiation. It's merely God in the enterprise of his imparting faith to us to believe that we are in fact participating in this spiritually.
I agree. Jeff, you got anything? Okay, go back to John 6 real quick and we'll be done, because this next little piece, verse 66 of chapter 6, says what Mike just said, which is that ultimately this is all about faith in Christ and the focus on Christ. And it is a demonstration of the fact that even those who have faith in Christ only have it because they were taught by God. That's a constant. Jesus says the only way you're going to have faith is that God drew you, God taught you. Everybody that God draws, everybody that God teaches will come to me. Everybody who comes to me has eternal life. Peter's going to have one of his very Peter moments, and he's going to say the right thing, and then Jesus is going to make sure Peter understands that it's not about Peter. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Can we conclude, based on everything we've seen so far in this chapter, can we conclude that Jesus meant to drive them away? Mm-hmm. It's kind of an impossible to avoid conclusion, isn't it?
He had to tell the truth.
He had to tell the truth.
It is the truth.
Absolutely. And if people didn't like it, did it make it any less the truth?
No.
And if people rejected it, was it any less the truth?
He had to do it.
He had to do it. We have to tell the truth. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not also want to go away, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. Okay, here he goes. He gets a little puffed up. And we have believed. And we know. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We do believe. Everything you just said, we're on board with you. The implication here is that Peter's saying, we get it.
We're not like those others.
We're not like those others. Those ones you drove away, we're not like them. We get it. And since you said all those taught of God come to you, we're the taught of God. We are with you on this one. And the only reason I'm giving it that reading is because of Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, did I myself not choose you? He made sure that Peter didn't have even that moment of thinking that any part of it had to do with Peter. And immediately he says, whoa, let's make sure we understand the only reason you believe or recognize me for who I am is because I chose you. You didn't choose me.
It would be kind of odd for Jesus to state that or ask that question if that had not been Peter's little bit of
right.
internal.
It's the answer that, right. that makes you understand the statement.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But then look at what he says. Did not I myself choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now there's real sovereignty. Not only did I choose you, I also chose my betrayer. They would have no way of comprehending this statement. They would have no context to put this statement in. Right. They're even at the Lord's Supper still saying, who is it, Lord? Which one is it? Who is it? He knew from the start who it was, and he chose the one to make sure that he would have a betrayer in order to fulfill the prophecy that said the one that ate bread at his table would lift up his hand against him. Jesus is making sure that all those prophecies are fulfilled, and he says, it's me, it's me. He keeps bringing it back. It's me. It's about me, even with his apostles. Me, I chose you, and I even chose a devil. Now, John tells us after the fact, because John has already lived through the whole experience. John says in verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So John has the advantage of knowing the end of the story and throws that in for his readers so that they can understand that Jesus is saying, I chose my followers, and I even chose the one that will betray me. That means that he does know who does and does not believe, and that he will say things to the non-believers, to the ones who don't have the ability to believe. He will say things to them that are so offensive, it will drive them away. And he will say things of such great wisdom and comfort to his own that it will draw them to him. And everyone who's taught of God comes to Christ. And that's a standard. That's a place you can plant your flag. Because Jesus said it. He said, everyone who's taught of God comes to me. So if anybody doesn't come to him, it's because they haven't been taught by God. Men don't have the ability. They cannot come to him unless the Father draws him. So if they don't come, the Father didn't draw them. That's the kind of absolute and complete sovereignty that the Bible teaches where salvation and eternal life is concerned. And people hate it. But they hate it because they hate him. And they hate the God that sent him. But to those of us who know him and love him, to those of us who have been taught by God, we embrace that stuff. Because it's the only place where we find genuine security. Knowing that it was God who designed it, that it was God who deigned it, it was God who called, it was God who drew us, it was God who taught us, it was God who brought us to Christ, it was God who sealed us in Christ, it was God who justified us in Christ, it was God who redeemed us in the finished work of Christ, it is God who implanted the Spirit-producing faith in Christ, it is God that sustains us through our life and has guaranteed our eternity. We're good with all that. We go, okay, God, I'm glad you're doing it, because if you had left it up to me, it wouldn't have happened. And if he leaves it up to any human, it won't happen. But the real God calls out his people, teaches his people, draws his people, secures his people, and I say, thank God for it. Now, Jesus taught it, and people didn't like it. When we teach it, people don't like it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. You understand me?
Yes. But it's assuring to know that God will let no evil thing into the kingdom. We will be perfectly secure through his selections.
Because it's him. He's doing it. And there's a great comfort in knowing he's doing it. Yeah.
Yep. I would like to remind everyone, something you'd mentioned now that we're done with this passage, you'd mentioned a few weeks ago when we began this passage, you had kind of made the preface that, I didn't get this from Calvin, and you kind of brought that up. You know, we get this from the words of Jesus, and I'd like to remind everyone here, and specifically our listeners who don't know us, that nowhere in the past few weeks have we had to pull out Calvin's Institutes or quote some of the great reformers, which are great stuff. It's clearly in the text. And what we have with our alignment with those people, because you had men who were way smarter than us back then, just coming away with what the Bible says. Right. And that's what it says, and you're forced with that.
Right.
You're forced with that conclusion. So we just have to agree with him, So, but here we are, two separate peoples, approaching the scriptures and pulling out of it, not following some man.
Right.
So. I didn't know anything about Calvin.
But you knew what the Bible said.
Yeah. I believe what the Bible said.
You know, I was very much like you. The first time that I walked into a church that was teaching Calvinism, there was no banner saying this is a Calvinistic church. But the more I heard them teaching, the more I was going, yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And after months, I walked into the assistant pastor's office, and Calvin's Institutes were on the wall. And I stopped and I went, oh, no, this is Calvinism. But it was all right in the text. So you have to deal with it. Yes?
If anyone here is tempted to boast that I've been chosen, I'm going to hit you up beside the head.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, because even Peter tried to get up and say, me, I believe, we believe, we. And Jesus said, no, no, me, I chose you. Yeah, it's all got to be about him. It's all him. Yes, sir.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I hear Peter a little bit different. Maybe it's
sure.
I don't hear him saying so much, I understand. I hear him saying, I believe. To me, it's a comfort to tell people, I mean, I don't understand what Jesus just said, but I believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever he meant, I believe it, because he's God, mm-hmm. and he said it. And so, I encourage people that if you're wrestling with election, what you have to realize, it's there. You don't necessarily have to understand it all today, but you got to believe it, because mm-hmm. he said it.
Yeah.
And you
got
to come to grips with what that means. You can't just throw those out and say, well, that's not what he meant. Okay, well then tell me what he meant.
Exactly.
Well, I don't know what he meant. Well, then you can't say that's not what he meant.
Exactly.
You can say, hey, I'm in the middle of struggling with this, and I'm a sovereign God, and I'm chosen, and he's going to lead me into the truth. So,
and we all struggle with it.
Oh,
yeah.
That's a hard thing.
It's a hard passage, but it says what it says. Yeah.
When you know you don't have anywhere else to go.
It shouldn't drive you to pride. It should drive you.
It should drive you.
Humility.
Absolutely.
Like, oh my goodness, I have no idea. Because I look at my life, I have no idea why
yeah.
he would have, except in his own glory.
Grace, 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 grace. I'm sorry, what were you saying?
What he said, I agree with.
You were just amen and Len?
Right.
All right.
I think Peter wasn't so much building himself up as he, wherever
he had to say
go,
something
there's no
Peter.
Place else to go.
He had to say something because he's Peter.
Me too.
That's right. Well, and the reason that I said it wasn't just we believe. He said, we believe and we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that's the point where it was like, I get it, I'm in. And Jesus had to say, well,
sure there was that.
I chose you.
I know Peter well enough to know that.
Exactly. Exactly. I'm so glad Peter's in the Bible.
If I'd have been Peter, I'd have said, I'll be back to find out what that means.
I would have probably said, you want me to explain what he just said?
Exactly. I'll be holding a seminar this afternoon for anyone who would like to know. Anything else? Really, really good discussion. I'm so glad that you all jumped in with both feet. Well done. Yes?
Before we turn off the internet,
it's Wendy's birthday. Wendy is one of our erstwhile listeners out there on the internet. She's coming in for homecoming weekend.
Yay.
Right?
Let's sing to her.
So let's sing happy birthday to Wendy. Boy, this is personal, huh? Over the internet. Here you go. Now, if I sing, they'll only hear me on the microphone. So wait, I'm going to hold. There we go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Wendy. Happy birthday to you.
Give yourselves a round of applause for that. All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.